It's interesting. We just praise God for being our tower, our strong tower. Paul and I, to admit this, we didn't collaborate on that. Lord tends to work those things out. It's neat when you see that. And we sang the words, my comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Also the words, my shelter, strong power, my very present help in time of need. What makes that so interesting is we're about to dig into our study on the Tower of Babel. And following the flood, what was that all about? What it was men built a tower as a monument of self-sufficiency, of their independence. And what a contrast to what we just sang as God being our strong tower, our very present help in time of need. Genesis chapters 10 and 11, as we've said last time, are ordered by theme, not by chronology. In fact, chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. Chapter 10 being the result of what happens, what we're about to study today in chapter 11. In other words, scattering of the nations in chapter 10 is the result of the confusion of language in chapter 11. So if you'd like to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 11 is our text today. And this likely happened, this scattering of the nations, this confusion of language, likely happened during the time, during the life of one of Shem's descendants named Peleg. You might remember that. That name means divided. Genesis 10:25 says this, in his time the earth was divided. Divided in the sense of at the Tower of Babel, the earth's population scattered, was divided, moved apart, spread out because of confusion of the language. I found this kind of interesting. I ran across this week. The most common question from visitors of the Egyptian galleries in the Brooklyn Museum is this. It's, why are the noses of the statues broken? You may have wondered that as you look at old statues on display in museums. Logical answer is the protruding nose on a three-dimensional statue would be easily broken, especially over hundreds, even thousands of years. But on closer inspection, according to this museum in Brooklyn, patterns of damage suggest deliberate destruction. You know, it wasn't damaged by accident. And then the plot thickens when flat reliefs also have broken noses. So you've got to wonder what's happening here. Well, ancient Egyptians believed that the essence of a god inhabited the image of that particular god, the image made in its likeness. So campaigns of vandalism were actually intended to deactivate an image's power. That's what was happening in these instances. Without a nose, think about it, a god could no longer breathe. If a god can no longer breathe, then in essence that god dies. Without ears, a god could no longer hear, thus not being able to hear the prayers of its people. So the idea of deactivating the image's power. According to the museum expert, the damage is not the result of random acts of vandals, but rather the purposeful acts of skilled laborers. Very interesting, fascinating in a sense, really, in how it connects to our study today in the theme of the text of the Tower of Babel, which is this. The danger of making God in our image. The danger of making God in our image. You know, we may not fashion images of stone or wood or any other material, but we're often guilty of bringing God down, at least attempting. No one can bring God down, but attempting to bring God down to our limit or to our level, putting him in our little box, limiting him in some way. Like the skillful removal of the body parts of those Egyptian images, trying to limit God and his attributes. Today I hope we leave here with this understanding. We must see God in all of his glory as revealed in the scriptures. We must worship him for who he truly is. Again, as our strong tower, our very present help in time of need. This text is actually pretty incredible in the Hebrew language. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in my studies, a lot comes out in the Hebrew text that we can't see in the English. There's actually perfect balance here. You can catch a little bit of this in the English, a perfect balance. The last four verses are the reverse mirror image of the first four verses. And then the hinge verse is verse 5, which says this: "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." Also hidden in the Hebrew of the Hebrew text here is the repetition of vowel sounds, rhyme, alliteration. A lot of times those things don't come out of the English, but they're embedded in the text in the original Hebrew language. We actually might compare it to one of Jim Simmons' poems, right? Really written in a powerful way to have a lasting impact on the reader, a lasting impact on the hearer, and that's my hope for everyone today. In the story of the Tower of Babel, we witness four movements. I want to share those with you. Four movements in the story of the Tower of Babel. The first is this: moving eastward. Moving eastward. In the beginning, you might remember, God commissioned man, commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Later on, after the flood, God recommissioned Noah and his sons to do the very same thing, to be fruitful, to increase in number, and to fill the earth. In chapter 9, we read these words: "These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth." Scattering. This was God's will for the nations. The conclusion of chapter 10, we read the words: "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the whole earth after the flood." But in the opening verses of chapter 11, we see the very opposite happening. The people doing the opposite of what God commands. Look with me at our text, Genesis 11. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. "Now the whole world had one language," right? This is why I say chapter 11 comes before chapter 10, because there are many languages in chapter 10. "The whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." That word, settled there. Settled, that stands in strong contrast of the words scattered, spread over, again, which was God's will for the people He created. Before Babel here in chapter 11, verse 1, the people had one language, and it says a common speech. Literally, one lip is the Hebrew there, one lip and one kind of words. What that means is everyone had the same language, but not only the same language, but the same dialect. So no southern drawls, right? No Yankee dropping of the R's. I won't do that for you this morning. So no northern or southern dialects here. All one language, all the same dialect. Everyone spoke the same. We said in our last study that might have been the Hebrew language. Why? Because stories would have been handed down from Adam down to Noah, all the way to Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, who wrote Genesis, and obviously would have had to receive and understand those stories and write them down, which he did in Hebrew. So that is very possible that one language was Hebrew, but we don't know. It's also possible that one language was the language of Shem's family. Why do I say that? Because most likely Shem's family his descendants would not engage in this tower building project. So when the confusion of the languages happened, very likely their language was not altered in any way. It remained the same. So the language may have been Hebrew, and it may have been Shem's family's language that was unaffected by the confusion. But think about this for a moment. God made man in His own image. We've talked a lot about this throughout our study in Genesis. God made us in His image. Being made in the image of God means that we have certain capacities that set us apart from the rest of creation. One of those capacities is the capacity for speech, language, for communication. The beautiful thing about speech and language and communication is it allows us to have a personal relationship with our God. That's very much a part of being made in the image of God. So one language should have produced one faith and one worship on the earth, a united people. in worship of their God, using communication for His glory. But as we'll see here, God's good gift of language, of speech, ends up being twisted. Twisted ultimately through false worship and division later on. I got a pretty good laugh over the story of David Vassallo. He walked into the first class cabin of a U.S. Airways flight shortly before its departure from Philadelphia. He began boasting to the man seated next to him, making false claims that he was in fact an undercover federal sky marshal. Man seated next to him was quite interested. This is a true story, by the way. Was quite interested. "Hey, why don't you tell me a little bit more about yourself?" the man asked him, and he continued on. As it turns out, the man seated next to him was a real federal sky marshal. Uh-oh, this guy is in big trouble. Vassallo was unable to produce his identification. He's actually a postal worker just around the corner in Virginia here, just making up stories, boasting for who knows why. Well, the federal marshal goes to tell the captain to postpone, delay the takeoff. When he does that, Vassallo goes to the flight attendant and says, "I'm feeling really sick. I got to throw up." He rushes off the plane, goes into an airport bathroom, and hides in there. Obviously, he was discovered, charged with impersonating a law enforcement officer and providing false identification. Crazy. What a crazy story. Why, you'd have to ask. I don't know the answer why, but pride leads us to do some really stupid things, doesn't it? It leads all of us to dumb things in life. And we see that thread, don't we, in the book of Genesis, from Eden all the way to Babel. There's this thread of pride, a desire to be like God, a desire to rob God of His glory in some way. Go back to the beginning. It was the sin of pride that caused Lucifer to fall from his lofty position in heaven in the presence of God. Later on, it was pride that caused Adam and Eve to fall, to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They desired to be like God. It was pride that caused Cain to murder Abel and then to refuse to repent and to do what was right in the eyes of God. And it was pride that caused the people in our story to settle rather than spread out over the earth, right? This was rebellion. This was disobedience. This was the pride of man. The text says they moved eastward. Now, I understand that is a geographical movement. It makes sense from Ararat over to Mesopotamia and the plain of Shinar. But I think there's more here in that word eastward than just geographical movement. The word eastward in Genesis oftentimes is speaking of a movement away from God. A movement away from God. A movement away from God is always rooted in pride, that innate desire to be independent, to be self-sufficient, that eastward movement away from God. We can see it in Genesis 3:24. Look on the screen with me. Genesis 3:24. After God drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Which way did they go? Eastward, right? Out of the presence of God, away from the presence of God, a movement away from God. Note the movement eastward in Genesis 4, verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So after he murders his brother, he also moves eastward, away from God, out of the presence of God. There are other examples later on in Genesis, after chapter 11, but we see it also here. The men are moving eastward, away from God. Isn't that where pride takes us? That desire to be self-sufficient, to be on our own, to be independent, moving away from God. And we all have that tendency, don't we? We're all sons of Adam. We're all sons of Noah. We all have that tendency to move away from God. And I want to ask you, are we moving eastward this morning? If we are, the Bible offers a strong warning. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what's coming here at the Tower of Babel. Not only do we witness people moving eastward in the story, we also witness a people moving upward. Some scholars think that Nimrod was instrumental in this rebellion. You might remember him from chapter 10. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, is what the text says. There he ruled over kingdoms, the kingdoms of Babylon, the kingdom of Assyria as well. His name literally means rebel, which fits the narrative here in our text. So he's possibly involved in leading this rebellion, this building of a city and a tower. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." A couple of scholars took this take that Moses, who wrote the narrative here, was mocking the builders of this tower in the language that he uses here. It's very possible. In Israel, structures were built with stone. But here in Mesopotamia, the Babylonians, or the men here, had to use bricks because stones were scarce. Seems like Moses might be saying, only fools build with bricks, which is how, again, the story turns out. The famous Babylonian poem, the Enuma Elish, describes gods molding bricks for a year to build a ziggurat. What's a ziggurat? A solid brick structure resembling a pyramid with a small room at the top for a god. So the mockery goes beyond building, possibly, even to the false religions, the myths of the Mesopotamians that described the ziggurats to the gods. The purpose behind this, the motives behind this are not pretty when we dig into the text. The purpose for building is stated very clearly for us in verse 4. The purpose was to make a name for themselves and to prevent being scattered. So to make a name and to prevent being scattered. Why was the Lord so displeased? Was it the building of the city that displeased him? I don't think it was. I think it was the refusal to obey his command, to do what he had asked them to do. That's the motives behind it. People desired to build a city with its tower as a lasting monument. Right? This would be for generations standing as a wonder of human achievement, of pride, as we have said. The last time we actually encountered that word name in the context of making a name for yourselves goes back before the flood to the Nephilim. You might remember that group of people. The Nephilim were men of renown, literally men of name. So the same word used there. Heroes, yes, in man's sight, but in God's sight they were rebels that were contributing to the violence that filled the earth. So not a good connection that you want there, making a name for yourself as the Nephilim had done. Yes, they did make a name for themselves, and we're seeing that this morning. That name is fools, ultimately. They were fools in this building project that they undertook. And not only attempt to make a name, but also an attempt to prevent being scattered. Again, blatant disobedience. God had clearly commanded them, increase in number and fill the earth. They refused to move on as God had instructed. Rather than moving on, they're trying to move up in the world, as we might say. Some years ago, an Arizona newspaper carried a local profile on real estate developer Gordon Hall. You might have heard about him. It read like this, the profile did. "It is dusk. Hall stands on an overlook at his 55,000 square foot mansion in Paradise Valley. He is 32 years old and a millionaire many times over. He stares at the range of light stretching from horizon to horizon and breathes a relaxed sigh. The city lights are like stars of the firmament, and He is above them. He's worth more than $100 million because it was His goal to be worth more than $100 million. He has other goals too. By the time He's 38, He will be a billionaire. By the time His earthly body expires, get this, He will assume what He believes to be His just reward. His own words here. We are down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. I believe it. I believe I can do anything. My God in heaven creates universes. I believe I can do anything too. That's scary. Scary language. Pure arrogance, really. Where did Gordon Hall end up? From what I can understand, I think he's still there. He's in prison orchestrating a $93 million tax scam. I think that story really illustrates for us man's desire to rob God of the glory that's due His name alone, even to become a God himself. History is full of examples like this. Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember him? King Nebuchadnezzar said this. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you remember the result of that statement? He ended up 7 years in the fields as a beast eating grass. Centuries later, Herod, you might remember this, he addressed the people. The people shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And because he did not give praise, the Bible says Herod was eaten by worms and died. The list could go on and on and on through history, starting way back here at Babel, right through the present day. Athletes and entertainers, politicians, even preachers and others, in the present day, attempting to rob God of His glory. I think if we would do some honest soul searching ourselves, I think we would see this tendency in each one of us, this desire in our own hearts. It's telling here that men build a tower that reaches to the heavens. I believe, and many scholars with me believe, that this tower here was a prototype for the ziggurat in Mesopotamia. What it was a multi-stage structure, kind of like the steps on your front porch, right? Built in steps, ascending upward to a peak, like the pyramids, as we said earlier. That's the picture in your mind there. One such ziggurat stood 290 feet high, was named this, Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. Archaeologists have actually discovered nearly 30 of these structures in Mesopotamia. Listen to some of the other names. Temple whose top is in heaven, and temple which links heaven and earth, and temple of the stairway to pure heaven. Right? Sounds familiar as we're reading through our story here in Genesis chapter 11. The Babylonians believed that the gods descended and ascended the steps of the ziggurat as they were moving between heaven and earth. They symbolic there of their movement. Again, the Tower of Babel was a tower built to reach the heavens. I believe it was an effort either to sit with God on His throne up there where heaven and earth meet in their minds, or worse than that, to usurp the throne from God altogether. A corruption of worship. And my mind went to Romans chapter 1 as I looked at that corruption of worship. Romans 1:21 and verse 25. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen." Think about it in picture here. The Tower of Babel is really a picture of all false religion. the effort of man to reach up to God in some way. The belief that good works can earn our salvation for us. Isn't that the opposite of what the Scriptures teach? Isn't that the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel is this. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God saves us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. So again, a picture there at Babel. Man's desire to earn his own salvation, to reach up to the level of God. I wonder this morning, are you moving upward? Are you moving upward? Are you trying to reach God by your own efforts? I urge you, stop. Stop by your own merits trying to earn your salvation. The standard is too difficult to reach. You can never attain it because the standard is absolute perfection. And no sinner is capable of being perfect, but someone was perfect for you, wasn't he? That someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to you this morning, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to heaven. He's the way to the Father. I urge you to trust in him. Trust in his finished work, not your imperfect work, his perfect work, his finished work at the cross and through his glorious resurrection. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. So the second movement in the story, a movement upward. The third movement in the story actually belongs to God, not to man. It is moving downward, moving downward. We've reached that hinge verse of this perfectly balanced story in verse 5. Look there with me. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will no longer understand each other. Now think about that for a second. Isn't that ironic? Isn't it ironic that God has to come down to see a tower that reaches the heavens? A lot of irony there in Moses' writing style. I don't think this was a physical, visible coming down by God. I think it's anthropomorphic. And what we mean by that is God is judicially coming down in the sense of taking this situation under consideration. And he's going to act on the situation. God knew everything that was happening here, didn't he? He was totally aware when that first brick was laid, he knew it was going to be laid. From the creation of the world, he's omniscient. He knows all things. So no surprise here. There's no coming down to figure out what's going to happen. God, again, is omniscient. He knew what was taking place here. And really what we have here is an example of making God in our image. Again, as if God could be somehow contained in some way. They got it wrong, but somebody later on got it right. King Solomon, he got it right when he built the true temple for God, as God commanded him to do. Listen to what he said, 1 Kings 8, verse 27 on the screen. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. He got it right. King Solomon did. So did Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the heaven. And he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. In 1961, Yuri Gagarin, he was a Russian cosmonaut. You may have heard his name before. He became the first person to orbit the Earth. When he returned, he famously made this statement, I looked and looked, but did not see God. Later on, propaganda was produced with the image of a cosmonaut, along with a slogan that says, there is no God, that propaganda. Not much has changed, really, over the last 60 years, has it? Science, technology, still the God of our age. If Uri's eyes, the eyes of his heart had been opened, he would have seen God, right? He would have known that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is transcendent. You're not going to go up into space and see Him. You'll see His handiwork there, though, the heavens. To be transcendent means to be beyond, right? God is exalted far above His creation. So far above that the human mind can't even fathom how exalted, how transcendent He is. He holds 100 billion galaxies in His hand, as if they're nothing. He is infinite. He knows no bounds. He knows no limits. How dare we take God and try to put Him in our little box, to limit Him in some way, to try to contain Him. That is absolutely impossible. God's not threatened here in the story either. God says nothing they plan will be impossible for them. He's not threatened by man. Obviously, He created man. He created the universe. What He's concerned about is where all of this is leading. His heart is for the people He created. He's concerned for them. He knows it will lead to a generation of self-sufficient people away from Him, independent of Him, deluded by false religion. That's His concern. Men said, let us, let us, let us. And what does God say in response? Let us go down. Let us go down. We catch another glimpse of the Trinity there, don't we? Go back to Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our own image. And now here God says, let us go down and confuse their language. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is developed progressively throughout the entire Scripture. But ultimately, we know there is only one true God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Another glimpse of it here in Genesis chapter 11. Here the Trinity determines to confuse the language of the people, which leads us to the last movement of the story, moving outward. Moving outward. Might seem a little harsh, God's response here, but really this is an act of the grace of God. Think about it. Not much time has passed since the flood. Remember the flood? Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Violence filled the earth, right? Men came together and did some pretty wicked things. So God in His grace is spreading them out over the earth to protect them from another serious judgment. Now God says, as one people speaking the same language, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. He knows their hearts will be hardened against Him. Look with me at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So again, man disobeyed God's command by settling there on the plain of Shinar. So God miraculously, graciously spreads them out by confusing the language. It has that desired effect of scattering the people. We talked about this. One language became 70 languages, which today has become some 7,000 languages. That project came to an abrupt halt. In our last study, we traced the movements of Noah's sons. You might remember the map that I showed you on the screen. The descendants of Japheth settled in the northern regions across Europe and Asia. The descendants of Ham settled in the regions of North Africa and the eastern Mediterranean coast. And the descendants of Shem settled in Mesopotamia and Arabia. Right? So, one language becomes 70 languages, becomes 7,000 languages. But there's a great reversal that will come in the future. And we look forward to that day. Look again with me. We looked at this last time. Paul's sermon to the Athenians, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. From one man, Adam, he, that is God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history
and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. In other words, God sovereignly ordered the nations so that they might know Him. He set their order on the map. Again, we talked about the Great Commission last time, that commission to go to those locations and to make disciples of all the nations. There was a glimpse of the great reversal, you might remember, on the day of Pentecost, right? Many people from many nations gathered together and they heard what? They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. That was a picture, a glimpse of the coming great reversal. And then later on, that perfect day, that perfect unity, as promised in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, will come, which says this: "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder." Right? Heaven's gates will be open wide. The nations will be Christ's inheritance, as promised in the New Testament. And we'll join our hearts together and worship all the nations in worship of the One who purchased us with His own precious blood. Note the name here of the city. It's Babel. Ancient Babylonians originally called the city Babylou. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but Babylou, which means the gate of God. But our text links Babel to a Hebrew verb, which means to confuse. To confuse. That's the idea behind Babel. Obviously makes sense in the context of the story. Babel is also the Old Testament name for the city of Babylon. Babylon is infamous in the scriptures from cover to cover, really, especially in the end time. The confusion here, not just linguistic, the confusion would be religious as well. Some roots of false religion here. In end times, listen to how Babylon is described. The mother of prostitutes, Babylon is. The sense of being spiritually unfaithful to God. Babylon is also the persecutor of God's people. Look with me, Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up high or piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" Right? Think about the ziggurat, like the bricks of the ziggurat ascending to heaven. Babylon's sins have ascended, been piled up high to the heavens. A powerful warning to us. That's end time stuff, Revelation 18. But a powerful warning for us to guard our hearts against the influence of Babylon, the influence of false religion. This is really the danger of making God in our image. We are way more susceptible to it. I am way more susceptible to it than I might think. A.W. Tozer said this: "The gulf that separates the Creator and the creature, the gulf between the being we call God and all other beings, is a great and vast and yawning gulf. If you do not engage in deep thinking, it may not seem so amazing, but if you have given yourself to frequent, thoughtful consideration, you are astonished at the bridging of the great gulf between God and not God." A.W. Tozer has a way with words. So very true. We are so susceptible of making God in our own image. So susceptible that I challenge you, we need a renewed vision of God. We need to see God for who He truly is, in all of His attributes, as revealed to us in His perfect Word. He deserves to be worshipped for who He is. In the words of the Ten Commandments, we must have no other gods before Him. We must never make for ourselves an image. We must center our lives on the One who is transcendent and sovereign and omnipotent. It must be His kingdom come, His will be done in each one of our lives. Whether you eat or drink or work or play or worship or serve or whatever you do, right, do it all for the glory of God. of God because He is worthy. So I want to leave you with a question this morning. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the answer to you. It's between you and God. But which direction are you headed? Which direction are you headed today? Father, we thank You for Your graciousness, for Your mercy, for Your goodness and kindness to us. We fail You in so many ways, yet You continue to show Your grace to us. We see that from Genesis chapter 3. We see it all through the Scriptures, and we experience it, see it in our own lives. We thank You. God, forgive us for making You anyone other than who You truly are, as revealed, as You have revealed to us in Your Word. Give us an exalted view of You. Help us not to limit You. Help us not to try to manipulate You, make You fit in our box, force You to answer our prayers in the way we'd like to see them answered. God, forgive us when we do that. Help us to worship You, to approach You for who You really are. Father, I pray for that person who's trying to earn his or her salvation this morning, trying to be good enough in a desperate attempt to be saved. God, just take that pride and crush it as You did in my heart, as You've done in so many hearts here, to realize we can't save ourselves. We can't be perfect. Thank You for sending Your one and only Son who was perfect for us. Thank You for His death on the cross, for His resurrection, victory over sin. Help that person who doesn't know You to trust wholly in Christ this morning. Father, bless this song. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. Please move in our service as You see fit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Need my microphone for that, everyone. And as the Holy Spirit leads you, please, you respond this morning.